This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
We come to John 11. Ryken will talk about this pretty briefly. I don't remember, actually, I have to look. Has anybody read Ryken? He covers John 11 a little bit, doesn't he? Does he do a whole chapter on it? John 11, Lazarus. I forget if it's a whole chapter or if it's just, a little bit. So you'll get a little bit of this. And I think he does John 13 and John 17, doesn't he? Does he do John 11? Am I remembering that correctly? I'm getting a lot of blank stares.
I think he talks about it, but I don't know that he gives...
He doesn't go into it? Okay. Yeah. Well, he kind of hits a lot of texts in that book. John 11, the raising of Lazarus. Now, by my count, there are six signs in John 1 to 12. And most people think there probably is a seventh sign because John has lots of sevens. But there's not agreement about what that seventh sign is. I tend to think it's the death and the resurrection or death or some combination of that, especially if you look at John 3 and the lifting up of the Son of Man. As that prefigures the death on the cross and the cross being the glory. So that's my take on it. A lot of people say something similar, but it's not universally agreed upon. But of the six signs that end in chapter 12, this comes in chapter 11, this is the most best. This is the greatest. This is the most impressive. And it's not just that the sign itself is powerful, but it's the fact that this is going to, I think I've used this already today, catapult Jesus. Have I used that already?
No.
Toward the cross. This is going to be the decisive event that is going to make them come after Jesus. Now, there is so much we could say about this text. One thing we see is that Lazarus was a good friend of Jesus. Because Jesus wasn't a robot. Write that down. Or an Android. I used to use that Android, but people think I'm talking about a phone. Anybody remember what an Android was before the phone?
No.
It looks like it's a robot, but it's a person robot.
Like Rosie on the Jetsons.
It's like Star Wars.
Yeah. Like those great movies made for TV. Not Quite Human. Not Quite Human 2. Not Quite Human 3. Did I see those?
No.
I think they're made for TV movies starring Alan Thicke. The dad from Growing Pains. There's also, what was the name of that show? This is not in the text. What was the name of that show? It had the little girl. She was about six, and she was an android. I may be dating myself here. This is mid '80s. What was her name?
Is it a cartoon?
No, it was a real show. She wasn't really an android. It was just she had a thing on her back. Nobody knows what was the name of that. I'll have to ask my sister. She'll remember. No. They're robots, not angels. Robots. Angels. That's too biblical. We're talking about robots. Androids were humanoid robots. Small wonder. Oh yes. Well done. Who had that? Was it Wikipedia or was it in the head?
Google.
How did you find that?
Little girl Android TV show.
Okay. Pretty much exactly what I said. But. Small wonder. Maybe there's some free episodes on YouTube or something. You can watch that. That's your homework.
Okay.
Not really. You could watch Not Quite Human. That'd be better because he was a teenager, and he... didn't understand this thing humans call football and things. He would take the football and didn't understand emotions. Oh, is there? I think they ripped off that title from the made-for-TV movies from the 80s. Why do I say all that? The point is, sometimes we can think of Jesus in a way that is not 100% man, but he was. I mean, we're talking about the divine son, but he was really a man. He was really born. He really grew up. And he really had friends. And he really had companionship. And Lazarus was one of his best friends. And Lazarus falls ill and dies. And whenever Jesus remarkably waits and doesn't come right away, he's doing that because it's to show the glory of God. But when he does show up, you can see the tenderness he has for the family. And going back to last hour, Jesus really loves people. I mean, really loves his family. And you can see just how much he loves them in his response. So we see those relationships here. What's really interesting about this story is that Jesus knows exactly what the outcome is going to be. He knows in verse... what verse is it? Is it verse 4? He said, this is going to be for God's glory. Verse 4. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Remember the signs and the glory. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen here. And yet when he gets there, he really enters into the moment. He doesn't just step in and fix it and leave. But Lazarus is a good friend of Jesus. We see Jesus here and throughout John. He's in complete control. He knows exactly what's happening. He knows exactly that, I mean, he knows that Lazarus is going to fall ill and die, but he knows that's not going to be the end of it. He knows all of this. He waited, well, not because he didn't know what was going to happen, but because he was in full control. And so when he shows up and he's been there for 4 days, Lazarus was dead for 4 days, this is going to emphasize the fact that there is no way this is just a trick. There's no way that this was just a, well, he wasn't really dead. No, he had been there for 4 days. So that's underscoring the reality of the death of Lazarus whenever Jesus shows up. I like to give Martha her credit in the story. Martha, poor Martha, she gets a really bad reputation, doesn't she? I can't believe you would do that. What am I talking about? Luke 10, right? Jesus is there and Martha is so busy she doesn't know what's going on. Busy, busy, busy. And Mary sits at Jesus' feet. You know what I'm talking about, right? And Martha should have sat at Jesus' feet. But in John 11, Martha's a hero, basically. Well, no, Jesus is the hero, okay? But Martha is the model of faith. And so I just want to make sure that we don't say Martha's always a bad guy here. Martha, she apparently goes out to meet Jesus. Even in spite of her grief, she leaves the house and goes and meets Jesus. That's something. And whenever Jesus confronts her with the claims he is making about himself, she doesn't flinch. They knew there was a resurrection coming. But if you look at what Jesus says about himself, and remember, Jesus is the hero of this story, not Martha. And Jesus is telling us things about himself and both what he says and what he does. Jesus said to her, this is verse 23, oh, by the way, verse 21, she knows that if Jesus was there, Lazarus would not have died. That's a statement of faith as well. And then verse 22, but even though now I know that whatever you ask God, he'll give it to you. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, yes, I know that. He will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. They believe that. We believe that also, right? Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, what is Jesus claiming? He's not claiming just that there will be a resurrection, but present tense. I am the resurrection and the life. Right now, he's saying. He's saying, don't just think about the future. Think right now. Look at me. I'm right here. This is basically what he's saying. I am the resurrection and the life. He was breaking their categories. He was saying something that about himself that no one else could say. And remember what we just saw last hour about the creator-creature distinction. Life comes from God. Only God can kill and make alive. And what is Jesus saying? Well, he said in chapter 5, I can do that. In chapter 11, he's going to do it. And so he says, I am the resurrection and the life, right now. And Martha said, say what? That's not what she said. And she didn't, my head was actually itching. I wasn't trying to, okay. She doesn't say, how can that be? She doesn't say, yeah, I already know that, because they didn't already know that. She says, yes, Lord, I believe. And that's a strong, it's literally, I don't want to be literally overread it, but it's, I have believed. It's a strong statement in the way that it's phrased in Greek. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So he said, do you believe? And she said, yes. She believes in Jesus' new claim about himself, that he can do all these things that he is claiming with that statement. It's a wonderful response of faith from Martha. She has confidence that Jesus can do this, that there is there's a personal trust, and there's a confidence that certain things about Jesus are true. It's a confession with solid content, and the fact that she takes Jesus at his word, even though that's not exactly what she would have been taught before that moment. But she trusts Jesus enough to know that I am the resurrection and the life was true right then, not just in the future at the resurrection. Now, she didn't see that. Lazarus was in the grave. But she trusted, she took Jesus at his word. And she knew that whatever Jesus said was true. And so Martha is a great model of faith for us. And in a similar way, now this is one of the high points of the book is this confession of Mary, Martha. This is one of the high points of confession to who is Jesus. This is probably the second best confession that somebody makes of Jesus in the book, second only to Thomas's, my Lord and my God in 2028. Now, Thomas there will become a model for all of those who have not seen, or not a model, but that's an opportunity for Jesus to say, you have seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And so Martha may also fit into that to some degree. She sees Jesus, but she hasn't yet seen the resurrection and the life that he's about to perform, and yet she believes anyway. And then Martha goes and gets Mary, and she comes and weeps, saying that, like Martha said, Jesus could have saved her brother from dying. So she also has faith in his power. But what's remarkable in verse 33 and verse 35, Jesus doesn't say, hold on, check this out. He knows he's about to fix this, but he weeps with those who weep. I mean, that's one of the things that Reichenbach, I think, is helpful. And it's showing us that the things that Paul tells us to do, Jesus does. He weeps with those who weep. And here his friends are weeping. Why did I go into that tangent about androids? Well, because Jesus really was like us and really cared about these people. And he really wept with them, even though he's in full control. Full control. He knows exactly what he's about to do to overcome this death of Lazarus. He wept with them. He shows his love for them in that way. He didn't stay aloof from people. He entered into their pain even in this moment. He loved them very much. The way Calvin says it is this: here Jesus shows that he is as much affected by our distresses as if he had endured them in his whole person. He is angered and greatly troubled at the situation, which is not anger at Mary or Martha, but anger at the situation. He is indignant at death. It is not part of the plan. It's not supposed to be this way, and yet this is the effect of sin. This is, when I say it's not part of the plan, I mean it's a problem we brought about because we sin. But he overcomes. Here's a quote from Calvin. But Jesus overcomes the death. His statement to Martha was correct. He is, at that moment, the resurrection and the life. And remember, Jesus is showing us who he is. And so the fact that Jesus can bring Lazarus back to life, and that's going to be the foreshadowing, and that's going to be the straw that breaks the camel's back in terms of catapulting him towards the cross, and the resurrection of Lazarus, or maybe the better term is resuscitation of Lazarus, is going to anticipate his own overcoming of death as well. It's going to prefigure his resurrection, but also lead to his crucifixion. And so this was an undeniable sign. Remember, this is a sign that Jesus is doing to show us who he is and the type of power that he has. And so whenever Lazarus is walking around, they cannot deny that sign. If you look in chapter 12, 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So now the people are testifying about this, and other people are going out to him because of this sign that he had done when he raised Lazarus from the dead. This overcoming of death, of Lazarus' death by Jesus, is anticipating his own overcoming of death. But of course, it's also a special miracle he did for those who were close to him. Again, doing more than one thing with this miracle. He is comforting them, he is helping them, but also he is prefiguring his own resurrection, and also from a human perspective, setting the things in motion that's going to inevitably lead towards the cross. From this moment on, those that hated Jesus realize they have to get rid of him. They have to destroy him because they are incredibly threatened by him. This is the breaking point. And this is the turning point in the book at the end of chapter 12, where the hour is now coming. But let's turn there. Any questions on that? Did I add these? I don't remember. These are on. I may have just done this today. Your days ever run together? This is on the line. Does everybody have access to it? I added this one. I added a new one on Acts, and then I redid the Acts lecture outline. I like to keep it fresh, change things up. So, redoing it here and there.
Yeah, you made a statement, a quote from Calvin, that Christ is affected with our distresses as much as if he had fully experienced.
As if, right, as if.
In his own person. Is that true of all of our suffering?
I think Calvin is saying it is. I'm reading Calvin's quote here. He shows that he is as much affected by our distresses as if he had endured them in his whole person. And again, that's a translation probably from, is this a commentary? Yeah, from Latin. And so you may lose something in the translation, but that's Calvin's point. So I include it for illustration purposes to show that the extent of the I think Calvin's probably right, but that's Calvin's words. Because what he's saying is, it's a provocative statement, Calvin. Not provocative, it's a bold statement Calvin is making there. But he's showing that in this whole scene, what Calvin is arguing there is that Jesus doesn't just fix the problem, but his whole person is affected by the distress that there. He gets angry, he gets upset, he weeps, he enters into it, and he. And we know that he loved them. We say that earlier in the semester, in the chapter, that he loved Lazarus. And so this is a sort of thing that you see, I think, in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, that Christ is our high priest. He's a greater high priest. You might think, well, Christ, he never sinned. He really not that, I'd rather have somebody who understands me. And the writer of Hebrews says, he does understand you. He not only understands you, but he's able to help you because he wasn't defeated by it. But he's tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. And he is a great and merciful high priest and is able to help us in ways an earthly high priest cannot because he has overcome sin. And so that's part of the greatness of the high priesthood of Christ. He is like us in every way, yet without sin. So you could also take John 11 and connect that to Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4, Hebrews 5, and maybe draw some of that out. But I think it's a helpful quote. Right. Well, it's an interesting point. Heidelberg Catechism, for example, says Jesus doesn't just suffer on the cross. And this is coming from Hebrews 5:8, probably. and elsewhere. His whole life was one of suffering. His whole life was one of representative suffering for us and representative obedience for us. Jesus doesn't just... You ever heard of the active and the passive obedience of Christ? Well, the active and the passive obedience of Christ, those are both his whole life. They're two aspects of the work of Christ as a whole. And so the passive obedience is the suffering, the active is the accomplishing of the righteousness. Well, on the cross, Jesus is suffering for us. But in John 11, Jesus is suffering for us. In Gethsemane, Jesus is suffering for us. In the temptation, Jesus is suffering for us. So there's a passive obedience of Christ that goes throughout his whole life. And same thing for the active obedience. On the cross, Jesus is accomplishing something as he is elsewhere in his life. And so, does that answer your question? How did you phrase it?
Well, it just kind of struck me that this says as if he had endured them in his own person.
Oh, yeah.
And, like, he did. It was.
Right. I don't want to over-exegete Calvin's quote. But Jesus, he bore our sorrows. And one of the ways he does that, it's not just spiritual, but look at the way Matthew uses that in Matthew 8:17. Is that right? Quoting Isaiah 53:4, I believe, which is, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. I think it's, he healed our diseases there. I think it's Isaiah 53:4, which is related to his healing ministry. But we're not Gnostic, so that's okay. I mean, Jesus doesn't just heal our spirit or something like this. He heals our person. He bears any effect of sin. So Jesus bears the penalty of sin, not just on the cross, but throughout his life and ministry. All right, the Book of Glory. Now, what's surprising about the Book of Glory is, this is the way John phrases it. This is the end of John 13 to 21. And yet, this is all about Jesus going to the cross. But for John, that is the glory. For Jesus, it's the upside down, reversed worldly priorities. You remember that? We've talked about it all semester. You would think the glory of Jesus is him coming in on a conquering chariot to destroy, to kick Pilate out from Jerusalem, kick out all the centurions, take over the temple, and march all the way to Rome. But that's our glory. That's the way we would do it. It's not the way God did it. His glory is drawing all men to himself by being lifted up on the cross. And by the way, John 13 to 19, have I said this already? One day. John 13 to 17, one night. The last words of Jesus. All of the Bible is important. Write that down. But there's something really memorable about somebody's last words. And if we had Jesus' last words, wouldn't we want to pay attention to what he says? And that's what we have. The farewell discourse of Jesus. And of all the things that Jesus could do whenever he is with his disciples on the last night, well, we know about the supper. But in John, what does he emphasize? The service and the love. Of all the things that Jesus could do on his last night with his disciples, here's how you exorcise a demon. You know, here's how you heal somebody born blind. But by the way, Jesus didn't need a method. He could just do it because he had the intrinsic authority. But, I mean, you think of all the things. Wow, what? By the way, here's what I was doing from ages 1 to 30. You know, he didn't say that. There's all sorts of things we would have asked Jesus, or we would. This Jesus takes the towel, wraps it around his waist, and washes their feet, and says, "See what I'm doing. You don't understand it all now, but see what I'm doing. Do this for one another. You got to remember this," he says, "and let me show you." It's a surprising, a shocking thing. It shouldn't surprise us that it's surprising, because Jesus is always doing surprising things. But Jesus, in verse 1, chapter 13, he knows that his hour has come. Remember in chapter 2, we saw it last week, at the wedding in Cana, his hour had not yet come, and yet he does the miracle anyway. But his hour still had not yet come, because the hour is a technical phrase for the ultimate glorification of the Son being lifted up on the cross. Now, 13:1, even before this too, but his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He rose from supper, verse 4, laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist, poured water in a basin, began to wipe them with the towel. And Peter says, you can't do this, this isn't fitting. But Jesus says, you have to do this. Verse 14, if your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. They knew there was something special about Jesus. And yet he takes the lowest position at this point. He's taking the position of a servant. He's not simply helping them, though he was doing that, he's washing their feet, but he is showing them about the nature of the community, what it looks like to follow him after he leaves. This whole section is about him preparing to leave. Notice what it said in verse 1 or verse 2. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and he had come from God and was going back to God. He's packing his bags. He's getting everything ready for his trip. I'm being anachronistic here, but that's what's going on. The next day he's leaving. And I'm using our terms just to get a sense. You know what it's like before you go on a big trip? Maybe. I mean, you pack your bags, you get ready, make sure everything's in order. You know, make sure the dog gets fed or the cat gets watered or the plants get... You water a cat, that's not the right term. You know, you take care of everything. Jesus is... He's taking care of his disciples here. He shows them the service. This is surprising for the Lord and the teacher to do this, but he says, this is not just something that I am doing for you. This is something you must learn and you must do it for one another. We're not expecting the Messiah to come this way, yet he sets the tone for what it should look like in the church, deferring to others, serving one another, showing us that the kingdom of God doesn't play by the rules of the world. We play by the rules of Christ, which is self-deferential, promoting one another. So there's a Christological thesis for all of this. This is all about Jesus bringing to a conclusion all that he's said and done for them. All that he is doing for them, not only, I mean, he's not just telling them to wipe their feet. He's telling them, this is what it looks like to be my disciple. All that I've done, I've loved you to the point of laying down my life for you. A greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. It's in the section. He's about to tell them that. His service is the service to the point of death. His service is the service that did not put his own needs above them, but did anything it took to save them. He loved them to the point of death. So all of this is based on who Jesus is. This is not just a moralistic thing here. This is all assuming what Jesus had done and building based on that. And you see something of this, I think, at the end section here, verses 31 to 35. May make this clear. Now when Judas had gone out, that's what's going on here. Judas has gone out. Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Again, there's that ironic use of glorified. Well, to us it's ironic. To John, this is the most fitting way to describe it. Because what is Judas doing? Jesus said, what you must do, do quickly. He's going to betray Jesus. When he leaves, verse 30, it was night. Remember that theme we talked about? Judas goes out, and it was night. Not just telling you what time of day it was, but it was dark. It was the light of the world is going to be taken over by darkness, it seems. Not really, of course. When he had gone out, that's Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. At the moment, it looks like the greatest defeat of Jesus, being betrayed by one of his inner 12, Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified. See how counterintuitive that is? And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while and I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, So now I'll also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. A lot of love there. So what's going on? Well, let's look at it through the lens of a new commandment. Let's start there. You can look at what I have on the screen. But what is new about love one another? About a new commandment, love one another. That comes, if you look at the two great commands of Jesus, love God and love your neighbor. He's quoting the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19, 18. So when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, he's not making that up, is he? No, he's not making it up. He's picking that out of Leviticus 19, and he's emphasizing it. So why at this point does he say a new commandment? I took the answer off. Why does he say a new commandment? How is it new? In what way is it new? In what way is it not new? Let me just ask that. I'll put the answer back up. It doesn't really give the answer away. Somebody might say redemptive history, and that would be right. But what does that mean? I've told you what's not new about it. What's not new about it? It's in the Old Testament. What's that?
You didn't have the Holy Spirit then?
Yes, that's right. But one step back from that. That's more of the... That's it. But right, so how's it... Go ahead. Yeah, expand it. I heard Holy Spirit and Jesus, which are both right answers. They're both right answers. Explain how.
It's just that you're his disciple.
Right, right. And what is different? What is different about that command now that Christ has come? Because it's still there in the Old Testament, right? So what's different about it now that Christ has come? Join it.
Love in action with Jesus is. Before, we had the law and the prophets, but now we have Christ here living, walking with us, teaching us.
Good, right?
So we see what that love is. One is love as I have loved you, the other is love your neighbor as yourself.
Right.
So it's not as God has loved you, it just stops there. But this part, the new part, is as I have loved you.
Yes, good. And he's doing something. He's moving. That's me moving it. We're moving it forward there. See me move it forward. We're moving it forward with Christ. There's something that brings us forward with Christ. You have Andrew?
Resurrection?
Right, but it's anticipating that, but these are all right on the right track. All on the right track. So what's different is not what he hasn't done, but what he has done. And what he's about to do. So what's different is the Christological basis for this. What's different is the manifestation of that love in Christ in a way that he lays down his life for his friends. And this is all connected to redemptive history, where we're being moved forward into the era of the Messiah. See, he's bringing in this new era. So a new commandment is there's a new realization of this command in Christ. There's a new era that's being begun that's going to be indicative and based upon this love that Christ has for us. You see, so there's a new basis for the love. There's a Christological reason, a redemptive historical / Christological reason for the newness of the command. It's an old command, but we didn't know what love was, in one sense, until he showed us the fullness of what it really means. 15:13. He loves to the point of sacrificing his own life for us. He has shown us in the love that he has given us, in the services he has shown us, and so the disciples of Jesus are to follow in his steps. And the hallmark then of the Christian is to be love. This is how the community is to be defined. As we follow Christ, we are to love one another. This is to be emphasized, this is to be reminded of. By the way, this is easy to say, and hard to do, but this is not just a, get up and do it. This is there's a Christological indicative underlying this imperative.
that there is a, this is all built on the definitive love that Christ has shown us to the point of death. And so we love, think back to 1 John 4:10. We love because he first loved us. God took the initiative in the love, and we respond to that in the way that we reflect that love to one another and to the world. So the love and the service we are to show must be done in a Christological way that reveals the Christological foundation. That means loving in the way that Christ loved. Isn't that the name of the book?
Yes.
That's right. That you all are reading this semester. St. Augustine says that the Bible, Jesus tells us the Bible is about love. He says the whole Old Testament is about love. John shows us here the Bible is about love. If we're reading the Bible in a way that doesn't lead to love of God and love of neighbor, we haven't understood the Bible. He's a smart cookie. Cookie being metaphorical for person. He knew a lot of stuff. He had a lot of really complex human thoughts. But when it comes to the Bible, if it doesn't lead to love for God and neighbor, we haven't interpreted it right. We haven't understood it. Which is a helpful principle to remember as we consider the centrality of love that Jesus gives us here. This jumps us right into the farewell discourse. Question? That's part of the answer. Yeah, the answer is the Christological foundation and incarnation of the love. He shows us what love is. He establishes the new era on the extent of his love, which is to the point of death, and the way he loves. So there's the coming of Christ impacts the way we understand love. The farewell discourse. I've already mentioned a little bit about what this is. The last words of Jesus. The last thing he tells his disciples. He's encouraging them on the night before he's taken away. He's going to be taken away from them pretty drastically, isn't he? They're going to show up. They're going to arrest him. They're going to have a sham of a trial. They're going to kill him the next morning. And the disciples are going to be absolutely crushed. They didn't see it coming in this way. They didn't understand how all the pieces were fitting together. When Peter, Jesus tells him three times he's going to be, I'm thinking of Mark here, for example. After the confession of Jesus as the Christ, three times he tells them what's going to happen, and they still didn't quite get it. They're going to be crushed. But Jesus is going to encourage them and is going to assure them that the Spirit is going to come to help them remember all these things after he departs. He's going to assure them of his love for them and that his going away is not an abandoning thing. I think they might have felt abandoned, or at least threatened to have felt abandoned. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. You remember that quotation? He actually takes care of them too in the way that he gives himself up and allows himself to be arrested. He wasn't tricked. You know, he didn't get caught. He knew exactly what was happening so that the sheep will be protected, actually. They don't come after his disciples. And this is just a side note. There was something different about Jesus. Now, this is self-evident if you read the text. People say, well, Jesus was just whatever in documentaries and things you see. But when they come and arrest Jesus, they arrest Jesus. They let Peter go. They let John go. They let everybody else go. They weren't the ones that were making all the fuss in their eyes. There was something special about the claims Jesus was making that they did not like. There was a difference between Jesus and his disciples. They arrested him. They let the other ones go. But they're going to be crushed when he is taken away from them. He is going to assure them that he is not abandoning them. And of course, there's much encouragement for us by extension as well. A couple of main themes here. There's a lot. I mean, this is one of those texts where you read through it, like, okay, I got it. And you read through it again, you're like, oh, wait, what is this? And you read through it again, and it just makes you want your head. I think I've used this analogy before, but this is just me being autobiographical. Makes your head want to explode sometimes. Don't quite know how to put all the... what the depths of these things mean, we can't get our heads around. it's beyond us, because we're getting glimpses into the divine mind here, into the divine economy. And it's, we can understand it, and the words will communicate it to us, but there's a depth behind that is the depths of which we will never be able to exhaust. And this is one of those texts. What does all this mean about the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father? And about us communing with Him through the Spirit? Theologians have spent hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years explaining these things, and we have some good answers, but at one level, it's still always going to be a mystery. So what are some of the main themes? Well, one of them is the continued fellowship with Jesus. He's not going to abandon them. It's going to be for their good. Good is going to come from this. And in fact, it's for their good that He goes away. Then the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, Helper, is probably translated, generally translated Helper, the Paraclete, the special term for the Holy Spirit here in John. So fellowship with Jesus, this will get us into union with Christ and binding the branches in John 15. Jesus says a lot about the Helper as well. There will be a continuity of Jesus' ministry through the Paraclete, through the Holy Spirit, because He will continue the ministry of Jesus. The Spirit dwells with them and will be with them to maintain the fellowship with their Heavenly Lord. And I mentioned a while ago we were getting ahead of ourselves, and we're getting ahead of ourselves to this point. Because what you see, Jesus could have talked about anything with His disciples that night. What were the last words of Jesus about? The Trinity. The Trinity is a practical doctrine. The Trinity is a necessary doctrine. He spent the night talking about the relationship of the Father to the Son, of the Spirit to all of this. He is helping them see the importance for life, for comfort, for help, for encouragement, for future understand, future hope of the Trinity. In this world we will have trouble, and we will wonder how we are to live with Jesus when He is not here with us physically, but the answer is to understand the unity of the Father and the Son and the ministry of the Spirit who works in continuity with the ministry of Jesus. This is designed to let our hearts not be troubled, but to bring us great comfort. In other words, the Trinity is so important that Jesus spends the last night of His life talking about it. Jesus wasn't a Unitarian. He couldn't have been. It wouldn't have worked. Another thing we have to understand here that you're probably tired of hearing me say is redemptive history. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus is anticipating a great shift coming in redemptive. I mean, He's already begun it. This is the inauguration of the kingdom. He's begun. But He's going to talk about when the Spirit comes. Man, that's going to be a great day. We're saying this is going to be so great when the Spirit comes, because what's going to happen is what we would say a new era in redemptive history. An era in which the Lord Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God, and because of that, the Spirit is poured out, and the blessings flow like crazy to the Gentiles. Because Christ has overcome every opposition, is seated at God's right hand, and anytime we see the Spirit poured out, that's a Christological statement, because Christ is ascended as the Lord of all. A new era is coming, a greater era, and Christ is about to depart, but His departure, you see, isn't just, they got me and they killed me. He's going to be, remember John's terms here, He's going to be glorified and draw all men to Himself. And the glorification is the glorification, because the death wasn't the end of it. The cross is the prelude and is unified with the resurrection and ascension. So for the Son of Man to be lifted up is for the Son of Man to be lifted up not only on the cross, but also in the resurrection and ascension. And when that happens, as we'll see in Acts 2, the Spirit is poured out, and then the gospel just spreads like wildfire. So to understand what He's talking about, we have to, or some of the statements He makes, we need to understand the greatness of that new era that comes when Christ is ascended as the exalted Lord and the Spirit is poured out. Let's talk about the first main point, fellowship with the Son. This is one of the main things He says. He's departing, but He's not really departing. because of the continuity of the Spirit whom he will send with the ministry of Jesus. Let your hearts not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus is showing us that if we trust in God who is unseen, we should trust in him when he departs. Because he's going to God, the Father. And he is the way to the Father. If they knew Jesus, and they trusted God, then to know Jesus is to know the way to the Father. He is so intimately connected to the Father that we don't have to worry about God's plan. We don't have to worry about what that means for how we will ever know what God wants. Something like that. About how we will relate to this. Jesus knows all about the Father. Jesus is the way to the Father because he is in the Father and the Father is in him. And so when Jesus is going away, he's going to the Father. He's not being crushed by the Romans. When he goes to the Father, he's opening up the way to them, to the Father. He is going to the Father, and this is the guarantee of the disciples' future. Because when he goes to the Father, he will take them there, will prepare a place for them, and he will send the Spirit to help them. This is a deeply Trinitarian section, chapter 14 to 16 and 17. To know and trust in Christ is to be taken care of. To know the Son is to know the Father because Jesus has made him known. To see the love of Christ is to see the love of God. Because if you want to know what God thinks, look at what Christ did. He makes the Father known in all that he does. There's a complete unity of Father and Son. That's another Trinitarian point. This fits right in with the vine and the branches later on. We are to remain in Christ. And by remaining in Christ, we will bear much fruit and have eternal life. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. There's a mutual indwelling of Father and Son, which comes through the Holy Spirit. And this is the Spirit that will be poured out on God's people in a new way once Jesus is glorified. So this is all way above us. I mean, this is way above us. And yet, Jesus explains it in simple terms. Let's move on to the second main point. The Paraclete. The Holy Spirit is the Paraclete. He is the helper. The one who will, in continuity with the life and the ministry of Jesus, guide us to all truth and special promise for the apostles as well as they write that way. He will bring to their mind remembrance of all that he did with them. There's a great continuity there. But this understanding the role of the Spirit in the new era helps us with this weird text in 14:12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. What's that you say, John? Jesus? You just raised Lazarus from the dead? You killed a man born blind? You killed a man who was lame for 38 years? You turned 120 gallons of water into wine? Anybody done anything that looks comparable to that? Finished my paper in seminary? What in the world does he mean? Because we're supposed to see these signs that Jesus is doing and know there's something special about him. What does it mean that truly, truly, he says, don't think I'm kidding here. Whoever believes in me will do all the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Isn't that a weird statement? Why is that? Well, it's not that the works we will do will be more impressive than Jesus. We're not going to raise someone who's been dead for 4 days. Greater works is greater because of Christ himself. There's a Christological reason for this statement. It's going to be a greater day. This is the redemptive historical shift. This is the new era, the era of the Spirit. It's going to be a greater day because Christ is going to be exalted as Lord and Christ, this is Acts 2:36. He is going to be exalted to the right hand of God, clothed in glory and majesty. It's going to be the day whenever he pours out his Spirit on all flesh, and whenever the mission of Jesus is a mission that goes beyond the confines of Israel, but is spread out to the whole world in a way where the floodgates are opened up. So there's a continuity with the works that he is doing in terms of his mission that's going to be expanded, but it's also going to be a greater day and greater era of redemptive history. And simply a greater day all the way around. Let me read you this quote from Ritterboss, and this will help. Greater does not mean that their works will surpass those of Jesus, but that the works that Jesus has done on earth are merely the beginnings. There's going to be a continuity through the Spirit who's going to be poured out of that greater day. The Spirit will enable us to spread out, go more places, do more things, and will empower all of God's people. Merely the beginnings and the signs of the all-encompassing power and glory with which He, as the heavenly Lord, will be clothed, and in the exercise of which the disciples will be involved in the dispensation of redemption. You see why I wrote it down. It's a mouthful. But the point is, when Christ is exalted as the heavenly Lord, it's a glorious exaltation. Part of what that glorious exaltation entails is the pouring out of the Spirit. And where the Spirit is poured out, there's a continuity with the ministry of Jesus. When there's a continuity with the ministry of Jesus, there's a greaterness to it. Because it's more people, more places. It's a new era. It's the era of the Spirit. It's the era of the exalted, enthroned Son of God. The exalted and enthroned Son of God in a new redemptive historical way. We'll see this in Acts 2. Jesus has always been the Lord, but now He's defeated every enemy. Satan, death, all these things. So now He's won the battle. The race is done. I mean, He's won. He's resting. He's sitting down. And He has overcome all opposition. So there's, you know, it's one thing to say I'm the greatest at whatever in the world, and that may be true, but then after you defeat everybody, then you can sit down and say, I'm the greatest. Sound like Muhammad Ali, doesn't it? But that's the sort of thing that you see here. Jesus has actually overcome everything, and there's a new era that's inaugurated whenever He sits down at the right hand of God. So whenever the Spirit is poured out, that's because of what Christ has done. And that makes it a greater day that we get to participate in. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. We talked about that in here? Because we live in a better day. The age of the opening of pouring out of the Spirit on all people who belong to God. So there's a Christological reason for the greater work. And if you look at verse 12, the end of it will show you that, I think. Whoever believes in me will also, and notice the focus on Christ, believes in me, will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Why? Because I am going to the Father. Because I am going to the Father. Because I'm going to be enthroned at the right hand of God, and when that happens, I will pour out the Spirit. Acts 2:33, 2:36. John 7:39. The Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So this pouring out of the Spirit is intricately connected to the exaltation of Christ. So the greater works are greater because of the greater day of redemptive history, the greater enthronement of Christ after defeating every enemy, the redemptive historical lordship of Christ, I should say. So this is key to understanding, I think, this statement and much of what's going on in the farewell discourse. It's going to be better that he leaves because a new era is beginning. Because it's the era of the Spirit, and the Father is greater than me, Jesus says. That doesn't mean Jesus is less than the vine. You see that all, I mean, just look at John 5. I kill and make alive, only God can do that. Oh yeah, I can do that too, Jesus says. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. That's a divine statement. In the beginning was the Word, divine statement. Jesus gives life, it's a divine statement. I am the resurrection and the life. But the Father is greater than Jesus in 14:28. What does that mean? Well, it means that they should be happy that he's going to the Father. The Father is in a greater place. I mean, he's an exalted state. And so they should be happy that Jesus is going there because it's better for Jesus than it's better for them. At 16:7, it is for your good that I go away. Let's look at 16:7. Let me get it right when I quote it. Jesus says, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And where the Helper is sent, Christ is enthroned. And where the Helper is sent, we do greater works. So his departure is for our good. And the Spirit, when he comes, will help them. So you see a lot about, I think, redemptive history in John 14 to 16. He is telling them what it looks like to live in the greater day. All right, let me cover a few more things before we take a break. Now, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, let me just mention that we have a whole course on this text. But we see again here Jesus peeling back the veil just a little bit to give us a glimpse into his pre-incarnate state, the task that he had been entrusted with, the glory that he had before he was incarnate. You see something about the plan to save us, what theologians call the covenant of redemption, or for you who love Latin, the pactum salutis. Covenant of salvation. You see that Christ had a task to accomplish, that our salvation isn't floating along throughout history, but it's rooted in the eternal plan of God. There's a pre-incarnate plan that Jesus is executing. He accomplished the work that had been given to him. He had authority to come and complete this mission before he came, verse 2. That was the way that Bobbing puts it. The foundation for our salvation does not hang in the air, but is firmly grounded in the counsel and the covenant of the triune God. So Jesus prays for himself, is the way I've heard. He prays for his apostles. He prays for us. He loved us. Having loved us, he loved us to the end. I want to spend some time focusing on John 13 to 16, because this is going to dovetail with what we're going to see in Acts whenever the Spirit comes and what it looks like whenever that actually happens. But there's so much more to talk about in John. For example, if you look at John 18, what's remarkable about John 18 is that Jesus is in the garden praying. It sends soldiers to come and get him. And he says, "Ego e me." I'm sorry, I am. Do I throw that term around sometimes? I'm sorry. It's in my head. "Ego e me" is I am. And do you know what people do? Remember this? Boom! They hit the ground. They are, for whatever reason, prostrated before Jesus. I mean, it shows he's in full control at that moment. It's a remarkable moment. You see, Jesus is not being caught. He's not being trapped. He's not being outwitted or outsmarted or outmuscled. This is verse 6 of chapter 18. I believe verse 6. They said, they came to Jesus, and by the way, verse 4, Jesus, knowing what all this would happen, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you see?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. He could have got away right then. He could floor them any way he needed to floor them. But at the divine name, they are prostrate before him, almost involuntarily, it seems. The point is, he's in complete control. Now, think about this. There were, find where it says, a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They had lanterns and torches and weapons. This is at least a couple hundred soldiers. And we're not talking about two guys with a flashlight here. We're talking about at least, I mean, it may be 200 to 600 soldiers. I mean, they come out with the muscle here. Jesus speaks a word and they fall to the ground. The shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Remember, he said he came, he is the good shepherd. He came that we might have life. Don't pass over that word too quickly, but have it abundant. When he comes before Pilate, it's a revealing statement here that is relevant to what we've said about the kingdom all semester. What have you done? Pilate, verse 33, said, are you the king of the Jews? He's trying to figure out who this guy is here in front of him. What did Jesus say? 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. The kingdom of God transcends the world. It's not that it's not active in the world. It's not that it doesn't make an impact in the world. We've seen that. But Jesus is saying, his kingdom doesn't play by the rules of the world. It's not worldly priorities. It's a deeper, more transcendent, more universal thing than Pilate had categories to understand at that moment. His kingdom is not from this world. It's not of the world. But he's on trial for being a king. And when he goes to the cross, he goes to the cross with the statement, king of the Jews. Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And the ironic thing is that the Jews, whenever they said, Pilate said, is this man your king? They say, we have no king but Caesar. They hated the Romans. And yet they're claiming Caesar as their king. And, of course, rejecting Christ in the same motion. But it's a shocking statement for them to say that we have no king but Caesar. And, of course, they had rejected their king. And yet, whenever Jesus is on the cross with those three statements over his head, or the statement over his head, king of the Jews, then we see that, 19:19. Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the king of the Jews, but rather, this man said I am the king of the Jews. Pilate is probably tired of their antics at this point and says, it's making you all look bad, I'm going to keep it. But we don't know all of what Pilate was thinking here. Of course, he was a very capable politician. But the fact that you have the king of the Jews, not just in Aramaic, but also in Greek and in Latin, it's one of those subtle signs that John is giving us. He said, you know what? Jesus really is the king of the whole world. For those who spoke Aramaic, those who spoke Greek, and those who spoke Latin, they could all read it and they could all see that in the hour of glorification, Jesus is the king of the world. Well, let's just... there's so much more we could say about John, but we need to keep moving. So, remember that Jesus leaves him with his peace. In the farewell discourse, he mentions it a couple of times. Take heart, I have overcome the world by peace. I leave with you, not as the world gives peace. And then after his resurrection, and I know I'm just jumping ahead here, he comes to them in their distress and says, peace be with you. He in some way breathes on them the Holy Spirit, 29:20-22. A lot of debate about that. Is he actually giving them the Spirit? It appears as though he actually is in some way for the apostles, maybe ordaining them for their task of apostleship when he says receive the Holy Spirit. But this is not Pentecost. Pentecost comes later. He breathes on them new creation type language. And then what we have is, I want to look at the statement from Thomas. Thomas isn't there. He doesn't see him. And yet, whenever he does see, Jesus, as he stood among them and says, 26, again, peace be with you. Put your finger here, put your hands there. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And remember that the cross is the glory. And when Thomas sees the proof of the crucifixion, can we say the proof of the glory? He says, my Lord and my God. Which is, of course, exactly right. That's not an anomalous statement that people might try to explain away and say, well, Thomas is crazy. That's exactly what John's been telling us the whole book. My Lord and my God. That's how he started the book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The only begotten God, verse 118, that the Father's side has made God. And all the things Jesus is doing that only God can do, like give life to the dead. Knowing the way to the Father in the way that only the Son of the Father, who is himself God, could know in the farewell discourse. He says, my Lord and my God, Thomas does. Jesus says, have you believed in because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And so the point of John right after this. When all comes down to it, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. This is not all that he did. He did many other signs, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And notice this. And that by believing you may have life in his name. And also remember what I said about life. It's found in Christ. It's something that comes from the top side of that divide. But also, life is basically John's way of talking about the kingdom. So where there is life, there is the kingdom. And where there is the kingdom, there is life. So that's the purpose. The purpose is that we might believe, that we might have faith in these signs, a faith in Christ. And by believing, we may have life in his name. And so as we read John, as we see these things, the purpose is to see that the glory of Christ doesn't play by the world's rules. And whether the glory of Christ, it may be mocked by the world. We saw that last week. It may not make sense to the world, but Jesus doesn't seek the glory of the world. And what may look like a defeat to the world and to those without the eyes of faith, John is telling us this is the glory. And the kingdom of Christ doesn't play by the world's rules. It transcends this world. And the way of Christ is the way of service. It's the way of love, of putting others first. And where that is true as we follow Christ, there's life. But it's counterintuitive, and we can't just put on the lenses of the world to see this. We have to put on the lenses of faith. But we need to see the things written in the book, that we might see them and believe in Christ and have life in his name. And that's where I really want to end our discussion of John. We can talk also, of course, about Peter's restoration. Threefold denial leads to threefold restoration. Feed my sheep. Peter is restored, not just for Peter's own sake, but for the sake that he might feed the sheep. And there are many other things that Jesus did, but as John says, William where John ends, there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. John had to be selected here. It's one way we see the unmatched glory of Christ. If all the good things he did, the amazing things he did were written down, John doesn't think all the libraries in the whole world could contain them. But we have enough to see here that we might see and believe and have life in his name. Amen. Let's take a break.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.